Lori and I do want to invite you to come and join us this Saturday at the 12 o'clock here in the church sanctuary. We'll be having the wedding of Courtney and David, and following that, a stand-up reception. Many of you have contributed and poured into Courtney's life, and we'd love for you to join us. So we hope that if you're free at that time, Saturday at noon, you can join us. Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we come to his word. Lord God, we need you today to open the eyes of our hearts to see truth and to see you. We can come to your word and we can treat it like any other book. We can even read it and not see what's there, because the God of this age, the devil, blinds the minds, especially of unbelievers. We need to see you, and we need to see how you reveal yourself to us. And through this passage that will seem at first maybe so obscure to us, I pray that you will open the eyes of our heart. We want to see you. We want to discover what you have for us here today. So we ask that you will do your ministry among us as we come to your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 2008, the world economy faced its most dangerous crisis since the Great Depression of the 1930s. It began when sky-high home prices in the United States turned decisively downward. This spread quickly to the entire U.S. economy and then to the financial markets overseas. Casualties in the United States included the entire investment banking industry, the biggest insurance company, the largest mortgage lender, the largest saving and loan organization, and two of the largest commercial banks. The carnage spread. Companies that normally rely on credit suffered. The American auto industry, which pleaded for a bailout, found itself on the edge of an abyss. Banks, trusting no one to pay back their loans, simply stopped making them, especially for businesses that needed them to regulate their cash flows. Share prices plunged throughout the world. The Dow Jones average plunged a third. And by the end of 2008, a deep recession had enveloped most of the world. We felt it in Canada as well, where our auto industry was on the verge of collapse and the federal government had to intervene to save it. The Toronto Stock Exchange plunged. People's investments and retirement savings lost major value. Further trouble spread around the globe, the most spectacular being on the fringes of Europe. In Greece, street riots reflected anger with economic stagnation, and people rushed banks trying to get out their savings. In Iceland, the country essentially found itself bankrupt. Its three largest banks had grown too large for their own good, with assets worth 10 times the economy of Iceland. When the global crisis reached Iceland in October, the three banks collapsed under their own weight, and the national government had to bail them out, only able to take over their domestic branches, but it could not afford their foreign ones. The world slowly recovered from the 2008 recession, but then in 2014, we saw an oil price collapse that dramatically impacted many of you. Oil plunged from a high of $112 a barrel in June of 2014 to $25 a barrel in the winter of 2016. Many of you experienced the slowdown, the canceling of projects, the lack of demand for your work. Slowly, we continue to recover. But in 2008 and 2014, we tasted a little bit of what it's like for a system upon which our country, our world depends, teeters on the edge of collapse. But what if the whole thing collapsed? What if the financial markets completely collapsed? Banks closed, governments were overthrown, civil disorder became the norm rather than the exception. Our savings would be wiped out, our houses would be worth nothing. Maybe the power grid would collapse, society as we know it would end. How would you respond? I know I would be disturbed, uncertain of what life would look like in a world that I had never lived in before. But something like this will happen one day. And when that day arrives, will we rejoice or will we mourn? What am I talking about? Well, the world system will be toppled by God one day. How do I know? Because God promises to overthrow it in his word. God has already overthrown dominant world systems and empires, so he certainly has the power to accomplish this when he decides to do it. Yet, when this day comes, we don't have to fear, because he has announced it and shown what will happen and how we can live in preparation for that day. If we heed his call on that day, when many will be mourning and disturbed over what has happened, we will be able to rejoice. And all this comes from the next chapter in our study of the book of Revelation. Last week, we looked at John's vision of a great harlot named Babylon, seated upon a scarlet beast, who reminds us of the dragon, the devil, and his beast. And we saw how God will completely overthrow evil in the end. We saw his sovereignty over evil. We saw how he would use evil to defeat itself. And in the end, the Lamb will conquer all evil forces arrayed against him, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And we saw how we could live with hope in the present, because God will overthrow evil in the future. And the next vision John receives, announces Babylon's fall and how people will respond to it. So today, we need to define Babylon more clearly. And then we will look at how God will topple her and how different people will respond to her fall, some with mourning, some with rejoicing. And finally, we will look at what it looks like for us to come out of Babylon before she falls. And so I'd like to invite you to find in your Bible Revelation 18. Revelation 18, if you don't have a Bible, it's on page 876 in the Bibles in front of you, and I'll be reading the entire chapter of Revelation 18. Watch for Babylon and what happens to her. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. To understand this vision, we first have to understand Babylon. What is it? Originally, it applied to the ancient empire that rose to power around 600 BC. The Babylonians defeated the Assyrians, and they began to expand their influence and power, eventually even conquering Jerusalem, burning down the city, burning down Solomon's temple, and carrying thousands of Jews into captivity, including Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But as is the case with every human empire, another one rises up to overthrow it. The Persians rose up and defeated the Babylonians, and they took over the city of Babylon, as well as her provinces. Babylon never rose to empire status again. But it became a symbol of a kingdom opposed to God and his people. And we saw last week that the great prostitute had the name Babylon on her forehead in Revelation 17:5. Well, here in Revelation 18, Babylon is portrayed as a great city. But what does it represent? And the simplest definition I could find goes like this. Babylon is a symbol of a world system opposed to the advance of the kingdom of God. So Babylon opposes the things of God. Christians throughout history have had to deal with the Babylon of their day. The original receivers of the letter of Revelation did not have to look far to find their Babylon. Rome ruled the ancient world. They lived in Rome's richest province of Asia, and Rome was definitely anti-God. Rome's symbols, gods, temples, soldiers, and priests were everywhere. And Christians in the seven churches of Revelation had to deal with this empire opposed to God. Yet Revelation 18 brings the good news of Babylon's impending collapse, starting in verse 1, where God gives John another vision. An angel comes down from heaven. He has great authority. He shines brightly. And a Bible commentator from the early 1900s writes, this angel has so recently come from the presence of God that in passing, he flings a broad belt of light across the dark earth. This bright and glorious angel reminds us that God dwells in unapproachable light. And those who come from his presence continue to shine with his radiance. The angel calls out in this loud voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. But at the moment that John receives this vision, Babylon had not fallen. Rome was still in power. But the prophets often talked about future events in the past tense because of their great confidence that God would carry out his word. And then the angel describes who will dwell or live in Babylon after she falls. demons, unclean spirits, unclean birds, unclean animals. After ancient cities were conquered and burned down, you couldn't keep the wild animals out. And the ancients believed that the demons dwelled in deserted or desolate places. So the once proud capital city of the empire would become a deserted ruin inhabited by demons and unclean animals. This is a prophetic picture of absolute destruction. The proud achievements of man become dwelling places for unclean and horrible creatures. For Christians in the seven churches, it must have been difficult to imagine this could really be true, because Rome was everywhere and it looked so powerful. And yet Rome began to decline, so that in the year 410, she was finally conquered. Scholars estimate that at her height, Rome had a population of 1 million people, but after her defeat, only 30,000 remained living in the ruins. So the angel proclaims that Babylon, the world system opposed to God, will certainly fall, and there would be a partial fulfillment of this with the fall of Rome. Therefore, God calls his people to come out of her before it's too late. Verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Though Babylon would certainly fall, she had not yet fallen. But Christians needed to prepare for her fall by leaving Babylon. So come out. Don't live like they live. Don't practice what they practice. Don't settle there. This is a call to separation from the world system opposed to God. One commentator writes, the persecuted church has always faced temptation to compromise with worldliness and thus ease the tension of living in a hostile environment. And if you remember way back when we started Revelation, there were two of the seven churches that were warned against compromising, settling in with the pagan culture. God calls his people out lest we take part in her sins and experience her plagues. To live in and cooperate with Babylon means to participate in her wickedness and reap her punishment. Those dwelling in Babylon, when she falls, will suffer Babylon's fate. But those who come out will be rescued from her sins and plagues. And this warns us against any sort of dabbling with compromise with the world. Grab this image, friends. Such a life threatens our souls. This text portrays compromise with the world as fatal. We must, while still ministering in the community, hold ourselves apart from worldliness and partnership with the Babylon of our day. But why is God going to do this? What's wrong with a banking system, with trade, with human society? Well, nothing, if it does not oppose the advance of God's kingdom. But money, profits, and human society can bring out the worst in people. And the whole system can get corrupted. Notice all the reasons given for Babylon's fall just in these first few verses of this text. Back in verse 3, the kings committed immorality with her. Immorality is any word, thought, or deed contrary to God's moral law. The merchants grew rich and powerful from her luxurious living, and the nations drank the wine of her sexual immorality. In fact, Babylon's sins are so numerous that if they were heaped up in a pile, they would be like a mountain going up to heaven. So much sin, taller than Mount Everest. Yet in verse 5, God's sovereignty over her is displayed. God has remembered her iniquities. Despite a mountain-high pile of sins, God remembers all of them. This is the only time in the New Testament when God is the subject of the verb remember. He remembers Babylon's iniquities so he can respond with an appropriate level of judgment. And how different that is than the way God responds to our iniquities. Psalm 103:3, he forgives all your iniquity. Psalm 103:10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But he remembers Babylon's iniquities. And Babylon will be repaid, according to verse 6. She will receive double for her deeds. God determines this appropriate, given all the misery she has caused. And he will take the very cup in which she mixed her wine of passion and give her a double portion of judgment to drink. Lest we have any sympathy for Babylon, the angel reminds us in verse 7 of her pride and her arrogance. She glorified herself and lived in luxury. She said, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Rome inflicted all kinds of suffering on the nations that she conquered. She made countless women widows by killing their men in battle or taking the men as slaves. Rome caused widespread mourning through her looting of conquered territories. Rome concluded she would never be conquered. She even declared herself a god, as we saw last week, and had an unquenchable thirst for luxury. So God will give her a judgment appropriate to her arrogance. Instead of glory, she will experience mourning. Instead of luxury, she will experience torment. And in verse 8, the angel announces the timeline for God's toppling of Babylon. He will not need years to build up his forces. He will not need months to strategize and have his armies ready to invade her. Her plagues will come in a single day. In one day, God will strike down the worldly system opposed to the advance of his kingdom. In one day, human society that arrogantly dismisses him will be brought low. It will be struck with death, mourning, famine, and fire. Mighty is the Lord God who will judge her. So Babylon will certainly fall. And her fall results in two primary responses. The first being mourning. Who will mourn Babylon's fall? First of all, kings who joined with her immorality. In verses 9 and 10, we are reminded they committed immorality with her. They fully bought into her system and values. If she offered sexual immorality, they did sexual immorality. If she dominated other people with threats, they joined in on the bullying. If she said, you don't have to pay attention to God's moral law, they held a parade and celebrated and joined in. But then Babylon falls, and the kings or people who completely bought into her values weep and mourn over the smoke of her burning. They stand far off in verse 10. Maybe to distance themselves from her, maybe in hopes that they will not experience the judgment that she is experiencing. But they cannot help but mourn, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Notice, God said she would fall in a day. The kings observed that she fell in an hour. So swift is God's power over her. The next group of mourners are merchants who grew rich by supplying Babylon with luxury items. They also weep and mourn in verse 11, but they don't mourn for Babylon. They mourn because the market for their goods dries up. There is no more money to be made. And the angel goes on to list 29 items of trade that were often found in Roman markets. What do all these items have in common? Most of them are luxury items. Precious metals like gold and silver. Costly stones like jewels and pearls. Expensive clothes like fine linen, purple cloth, and silk. Scented wood, ivory, and other kinds of costly wood. The most expensive spices in the ancient world, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and cinnamon. And much work and effort went into bringing these luxury items from all over the world. Some Roman ships had to go on two-year voyages to the east to bring back silk, or more than a year around the Horn of Africa to try to bring back the wood that the Romans wanted. One of the most popular luxury items was a scented wood table with legs made out of ivory, and the emperors led in luxurious extravagance. Ancient sources document that at one of Nero's banquets, the Egyptian roses alone were worth $100,000 in today's dollars. One emperor named Vitellius reigned for 1 year, and in 1 year, he spent $20 million on food, on delicacies like peacock brains and nightingale's tongues. And then we see grain mentioned near the end of the list, and we say, oh, well, that's not a luxury item. But the Romans subsidized all families in the capital. So every Roman family in the capital city received free grain. They imported, therefore, 400,000 tons of grain to feed 200,000 families in Rome. Who's going to pay for that? It ended up being the citizens in the provinces, where they had to pay exorbitant prices for grain that might have been produced in the field next door but imported to the capital city. In fact, in Asia, where the seven churches were located, most of the landowners converted their lands to vineyards because there was more money to be made in wine. So they sold their wine, and Asia, a grain-producing region, had to import grain to keep it going because the capital had to be fed. But how are you going to pay for all the workers that are going to do all this work? And Rome came up with a brilliant solution. You don't pay them. Slave labor. Notice at the end of verse 13, the trade in slaves, that is human souls. Slaves were the backbone of the Roman economy. Conservative estimates are that there were at least 10 million slaves. Some say up to 60 million kept Rome's trade going. And these merchants grew rich on this trade. Yet it was exploitive, unjust, and negligent to the poor. So the merchants mourned their loss of wealth. And they too acknowledged that in a single hour, all this wealth is laid to waste. At the end of verse 17. And the last group of mourners were seafaring people who made their living off Babylon or Rome's exploitive trade. Shipping was the major form of trade transport. And since Rome was an inland city, they built a major port to import all of the goods via the sea. But when Rome fell, the shipping industry suffered major loss. So those who profit from Rome or Babylon, those who join with her in her immorality will mourn on the day that she falls. But some will rejoice. Verse 20 again. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. From a heavenly perspective, the collapse of a worldly system opposed to God is tremendous news. Babylon will no longer oppress the world's people. She will no longer be able to deceive. And though she rendered harsh judgment throughout history on God's people, she herself will then receive harsh judgment. And the vision concludes with another angel who takes a great millstone, a huge stone, and throws it into the sea. And the stone sinks, symbolizing that Babylon will be thrown down, never to rise again. And when God overthrows the world system opposed to him, it will never come back. So this last portion of verses 21 to 24 serves to warn God's people who think, you know, I'm going to try and still live in Babylon for a while because she may come back one day. But notice that throughout verses 21 to 24, the angel repeats the phrase, no more, 6 times. The city will be found no more. Music will be heard no more. Craftsmanship will be found no more. The sound of the mill will be heard no more. The light of the lamp will shine no more. The voice of weddings will be heard no more. The only evidence of Babylon remaining will be the blood of prophets, saints, and all who have been slain. So, if Babylon, if our worldly system opposed to God fell tomorrow, how might you respond? God tells us this will one day happen. And he calls us to come out of our Babylon before it's too late. We must not live in that city, for we have another city that we are going to live in permanently, which is described in detail in Revelation 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem. But today, the question is, what might come out of her look like in your life? Well, it might mean, for some of you, that you need to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord for the very first time. For you may have been living in Babylon your whole life. You adopted her values. You thought that they were fine and good. You didn't know. And yet God has revealed to you, maybe today, maybe over the last months, that you've been living in Babylon, and you are beginning to see her exploitation of people and her slavery and the way in which she has enslaved you. And you need to come out of Babylon. And if you want to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord for the very first time in your life, I want you to come to the front after the service, and there'll be people here to meet with you and pray with you and to talk with you about that. For some of us who have been Christians, to come out of Babylon might mean changing allegiances or practices or lifestyles or partnerships. It certainly means to step away from any immorality as defined by God. Anything that he defines as immorality, we need to step away from. It may require us to evaluate our careers, the education that we're taking, the schooling that we're looking at. Why are we doing that? Is it only to make money? Is it only to feed Babylon and her system and our selfish desires, maybe? Or is what we're doing and what we're studying ultimately for the glory of the kingdom of God? Does our business exploit people or treat people well? Are our corporate practices Babylonian or like the kingdom of heaven? And what about our spending habits? Do we buy luxury items that are not necessary? Do we spend so much on ourselves that there's nothing left for the poor, for the needy, for the helpless? Coming out of Babylon might even mean we need to take more risks with our lives. Some communication came out this week from our missionaries in Cameroon. And if you're not aware, Cameroon has been going through a tremendous time of turmoil, bordering on civil war, as there have been riots and shootings and villages have been burned down. And the troubles have come right up to where our hospitals and mission stations are. And this week, Calhoun, the field director in Cameroon, wrote, "As missionaries, one of our biggest challenges is knowing the right thing to do. In light of God's kingdom ministry, the right thing may not always be the safe thing. Safety and security may be high Western values, but it is a value that is often not afforded to our non-Western brothers and sisters in Christ. So the missionaries are staying, and we want to make sure we do not trade the idolatry of security for the biblical values of the kingdom. Is there some area in your life where God calls you to come out of Babylon and move into the kingdom of God, to live under Christ's reign, to recognize him as Lord, to submit your plans, directions, and career choices to his purposes, to work to glorify God, to spend to advance his kingdom, instead of putting our faith in our bank accounts or property or possessions? We can only come out of Babylon because one day we were on that slave market floor and there was no way that we could buy ourselves out of there. Someone had to come along and purchase our redemption price, and it couldn't be any other person because every person in the world is enslaved to their sin nature. We can't free ourselves from our sin nature. Someone had to come and buy us out who was free from sin. And that was Jesus. And he paid our redemption price with his own blood so that we could come out of Babylon and move and live in the kingdom of God. For every empire in history has eventually fallen. Rome fell, but the church persevered and spread. The British Empire no longer reigns. The American Empire will end. God will bring the world's empire to an end one day in a single hour. But we don't have to fear. Because of Christ's death, we have been freed from Babylon's authority over us. And we have to take hold of this new life. We have to move out of Babylon by the power of the Spirit and settle in the kingdom of God. And then on that day when God topples Babylon, we will not be standing far off mourning. We will rejoice as we enter into the new Jerusalem and God's very presence. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord God, a passage like this seems so far removed from us. We can't imagine a societal collapse like the one that you've talked about throughout Revelation. And yet, Lord, it tests our faith. It exposes where our faith lies. Is it in our society and our system, just continuing on as it always has gone on, or is it in you? Help us to see, Lord, that you are the only sure rock that will stand for eternity. And grant us wisdom to be able to take in a text like this and receive comfort from it, and to see any areas of our lives where we are living in Babylon, and to come out of there, and to instead entrust ourselves completely to you. Help us in that as we come to your table to remember your great sacrifice for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.